one of the most important parts of this doctrinal study, and that is the section that deals with proving Jesus Christ is God. Now, we believe that Jesus Christ is God, but we also believe that for very specific reasons. It's not just because we think that's something the church ought to believe. It's clearly established in Scripture, and that's what we want to take some time focusing on today. Proofs that Jesus Christ is God. And we were talking last time about proof number one, and we just begin right here. We say Jesus Christ is God because the Bible says he's God, specifically calls him to be God. And that's an important issue right there, because when a book talks about someone, it has the right to portray that someone in language that it wants to portray that person in. And here's what one cannot deny. When you are honest with the Bible, when you're honest with what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, you cannot help but see that it does say he's God. So if you're going to say, well, I don't believe he's God, then you must take a position that's contrary to what the Bible says, because the Bible clearly does say he's God. And we cited last week John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We cited John 20:28. That's where Thomas was having struggles, and Jesus came into the room, and he said, go ahead and touch my side and believe, and Thomas falls down and says, my Lord and my God. So he identifies Jesus Christ as his Lord and God there in that particular text of Scripture. Now, before we look at some others, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for doctrine, and we thank you for the spiritual meat that it puts on our bones. We're grateful for those who love it, who've come out to partake of it today. We pray that you would strengthen us with our time together, and for this we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, let me take you to a third passage of Scripture, which is very, very important and oftentimes an overlooked passage, and that's Romans 9:5. Back when I started having to take the Greek language, that's what I kind of majored in school, was New Testament Greek. There are three kinds of Greek. You have classical Greek, and then you have what's called Koine Greek, which was what the New Testament was written in, and then you have modern Greek, which is what they speak today. Classical Greek was back 300-400 years before Christ, and then Alexander the Great, he conquered the known world, and one of the things he wanted to do was come up with a common language for the people, and so they came up with what was called Koine Greek. It was a common language Greek. Koine means common. So it was a common language for the people, and it was during that era that the Scriptures were written. Well, in any case, as I went on in study of the Greek language, one of the things that we were required to do in the discipline of it is we were required to grammatically diagram in Greek passages of Scripture. In fact, we had to do whole books of the Bible. You'd have to take the Greek New Testament, and you'd have to grammatically diagram it, and the teacher said, the reason why we're doing this is I want you to be able to look and see exactly what the main idea is, and I want you to see exactly what God wants shared, so you're not up there in a pulpit just wandering off in never land sharing things that God didn't want to focus on. So we would have to actually grammatically diagram passages. And I still do that to this day, especially in certain passages. I'll take the time to just work through mechanically diagramming in the Greek language. Believe it or not, to do it in Greek is easier than doing it in English, because Greek's much more precise. And when I decided to do the book of Romans a number of years ago, I decided that I was going to grammatically diagram a passage. I'm getting to a point here, and you'll find it in just a minute. I decided to grammatically diagram the book of Romans, and I came to chapter 9. And I'm working a grammatical diagram of chapter 9. Now, in a diagram in the Greek language is very precise in that if it is a pronoun such as who, a relative pronoun, and it refers to a specific thing such as Christ, that pronoun will be in a certain case ending that will be similar to the ending that Christ is in. It's not guesswork. You can be very specific. I've often believed that's why God had the New Testament written originally in New Testament Greek, because it was so precise in the way that you could see it. So when you start in chapter 9, verse 1, here's what you read. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I wish that I were myself accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple services and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ. Now everything else that you're about to see after you see that noun Christ is subordinate to and connected to Jesus Christ. Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. And when I saw that, I thought, my goodness, this is directly connected to Jesus Christ diagrammatically, which means Jesus Christ is God blessed forever. That is a powerful statement concerning the person of Jesus Christ right there as to who he is. He came in the flesh, but he is also God blessed forever. There is another tremendous statement concerning the person of Jesus Christ. It clearly establishes that Jesus Christ is God. Now let me take you to a fourth passage, Titus 2:13. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, and here again, you cannot walk away from truth. It's here. It's in print. In Titus 2:13, here's what it says, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And so you have here Jesus Christ identified as our great God and our Savior. And then appositionally sitting next to that is Christ Jesus. So here's what we learn from this. Jesus Christ in the Bible is clearly called God. And I've, on occasion when I've been talking to someone about this principle, if they raise the issue, they say, well, I don't believe he is God. And then I just say, well, you can believe whatever you want to believe, but here's what you can't deny. The Bible says he is. The Bible says he's God. So you believe whatever you want to believe, but here's exactly what the truth of Scripture says. It reveals him to be God. That you can't deny. Let me show you another great passage, Hebrews 1:8. We read, but of the Son he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and a righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Now this is God the Father speaking. But of the Son, he says. This is God the Father in Hebrews 1:8 testifying as to the identity of God the Son. And notice what he says. But of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. This is God the Father testifying of who the person is of God the Son. He's God. So he's a member of the Godhead. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And he's saying that about his Son. So you see here, you have a statement directly in the Word of God, several statements that he is God. Now you have a direct statement of God the Father who's saying he is God. He is God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and a righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. So you have God the Father saying he's God, and he's also going to be a righteous ruler, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And so this is a wonderful statement concerning the person of Jesus Christ. It is given to us by God the Father, testifying that he is, in fact, God. The sixth passage I turn you to is 1 John 5:20. Here's what we read. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now, it doesn't get much clearer than that. Jesus Christ is the one through whom we have eternal life, and this is the true God. So if you're honest with the Bible, you must come away with this conviction. The Bible clearly establishes and flat out says Jesus Christ is God. And that's exactly what this book testifies to over and over and over again. Then a couple of Old Testament references that certainly would lend itself to that. You have Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel meaning God with us. That is a statement, clearly a prediction, that God, who would be God in person on earth, would be one who would be born of a virgin, and clearly the person who would be born would be God. So you have that. Then you have Isaiah 9:6. This is a great statement here. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. This is a tremendous statement. This one who will be born as a child will be called the Mighty God. It's interesting because in that visitor center in Salt Lake City that the Mormons have, I tell you, I'm not a mystical type of guy. I'm pretty fact-oriented in light of the Word of God. But you walk into that Mormon square, that temple square they call it down there, it's eerie. There's something that's dead in there. And they have what they call a visitor center. When you walk through the visitor center, they have all these pictures, Bible pictures, and they have all of these verses that are there. And Isaiah 9:6 is a verse that's right there. And I was walking through there one time. Finally, I got to the point where we didn't even go in there anymore. It's just weird. But I was walking through there, and I talked to someone who was standing there. I said, you see that verse right there? And they said, yeah. I said, that'll be the verse right there that will condemn everybody that's walked by this and believe this nonsense right there. Because it says that the child who would be born would be the Mighty God, and you deny that. you try to make him be less than that, and you use vocabulary, and you try to use your speech to twist and trick people. And I said, but it clearly reveals he is the mighty God. So they have this verse right here that will act as their judge. Here's the thing. The Bible does say he's God. The Bible says he is the mighty God. So you have these references. These statements can't be overlooked. So we say, well, why do we believe Jesus Christ is God? The first reason we give is because the Bible flat out says he is God. We have a right to believe he is God when the Bible says that's who he is. Now, there's another evidence that we have that we can offer that Jesus Christ is God, and that is he has the attributes that make him God. Now, you remember it's been a while since we studied this in theology proper, but an attribute is the essence of what makes something what it is. An attribute is the character or quality of what makes the thing what it is. For example, if you say, well, here's a rifle, it has to have the character and quality of what makes a rifle a rifle. Now, it's got a stock on it, it's got a trigger on it, it has some type of apparatus to get the shell out of its system, but what really is the peculiar feature about the rifle, other than you obviously notice there's a difference in size of the barrel, is the rifling that's in the barrel. You have to be able to look down the barrel, and when you look down the barrel, you see this rifling that's in the barrel, and that meets the criteria of being a rifle. Then you could say, well, here's a shotgun. Well, to be a shotgun, it's part of the gun family, but then that has to meet the criteria of being a shotgun, which is the barrel's bigger and there's usually no rifling, although they're now getting to that with shotguns where you can get a rifle barrel, but they call it a rifled barrel that you put on a shotgun. So it meets the criteria of being what it is. That's what an attribute is. It's what makes it what it is. Now, when you look at Jesus Christ and you stack him up against the attributes of God, meet the criteria. He has the attributes. For a being to be God, a being has to have certain attributes that the rest of us don't have, or that no other created being has. In order for someone to be classified as God, he must have attributes that enable him to be classified at that level. And when we look at what attributes make God God, and then we take those attributes and apply them to the person of Jesus Christ, we discover he has those attributes. For example, Jesus Christ has the attribute of eternity, or you could call it eternality, but eternity is a good one. Now, that just simply means when we look at statements about Jesus Christ, you start realizing, well, he wasn't just born like a normal person. I mean, there's language in Scripture that would indicate that he existed before he was born, and that's a peculiar attribute that's only found in God. Everything else has a birthday. For example, God created the heaven and the earth. It's got a birthday. God created angels. They have birthdays. This is the day they were created. God allowed us to be conceived through parents. We have a birthday. When we were conceived, also when we were born. The only being who does not have a birthday is God. God's the one who existed from eternity past, always was, and always is. So if a being has that attribute of being eternity, then that being can be classified as God. There are abundance of scriptures that indicate this. Let's go to the Gospel of John, for example. And let's go to chapter 1. And in John chapter 1, here's what we read. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now you're thinking, my goodness, this is strange language. Here's the Word that became flesh, but he was in the beginning of everything with God. That's a peculiar attribute that only God would have. Flip over to John chapter 8 and verse 58. And here's what we read in John 8:58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Look at verse 59. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They knew what he was claiming here. They said, look, you're talking about your father Abraham. You think your link with Abraham is going to get you into a kingdom. Well, I'll tell you what, I existed before Abraham was even born. Before Abraham was, I am. And I am is the Hebrew word Yitwa, which God used with Moses when he says, tell him I am sent you. This is a very sacred name. We translate this in English, Jehovah. So Jesus Christ is clearly making a profound statement here that he is Jehovah. He existed through all eternity past. So that's a peculiar attribute that only God has. While we're in John, flip over to chapter 17, verse 5. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now look at that statement. In John 17:5, Jesus said, I was with you, God the Father, and I had a glory with you when I was with you before the world even came into existence. Well, what is that? That is the eternality of Jesus Christ. That shows you he has an attribute that is only peculiar to God, and that is he's unlimited in time. He's beyond the boundaries of time. He started time. He's the one who began the clock. But he is eternal. He has to be eternal to give us eternal life. And therefore, Jesus Christ meets the prerequisite of being God. Let me take you to one more, Colossians 1:17. And here's what we read in Colossians 1:17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We're talking here about Jesus Christ in verse 14, in whom we have the redemption and forgiveness of sins. By him all things were created. I mean, there is one powerful statement about Christ, and he is before all things. That is, he existed before anything was made ever. That's eternality. That is a peculiar attribute that's only reserved for God. Say, okay, first of all, we look at Scripture. He's actually called God. And then we look at this attribute of eternality, that he existed long before he was even born as God. You have to conclude he is God. That's what the Bible reveals him to be. Now, he has another attribute that's an amazing attribute, too, that's only peculiar to God, and that is he has the attribute of omnipresence, O-M-N-I, presence. The attribute of omnipresence means that a person is able to be everywhere present at the same time. No created being has this attribute. This is something that is only reserved for the Lord. You and I cannot be multiple places at one time. We are locked into one particular place at one time. For example, we sit in this sanctuary. We cannot see right now what's happening out here in the hall by the door. None of us can see that because we're limited to being in the sanctuary. However, God is not limited by being in this sanctuary. He's not only here, but he sees what's outside there. He's in every classroom that is in operation today. He's all over. That's a peculiar attribute of God. And there were times when Jesus Christ demonstrated he had this attribute. When he chose to take upon himself the form of a human being, certainly there were moments in which he focuses on his humanity. But there are also glimpses we get that this isn't a normal human. This is one who has an unusual ability at times to see things present, to be everywhere present, to visualize what's going on when he's not even perhaps physically there. For example, let's go to Matthew chapter 18 and look at verse 20. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. This is in a context of discipline type things, but we'll take care of that when we go through it in Matthew in our study. But here's the point I want you to see. Where two or three are gathered in the name of Christ to obey the Word of God and carry out what the Word of God says, Christ says, I'm there in the midst. How do you do that? If you have two or three here, and you have two or three in Grand Rapids, and two or three in New York, two or three in various pockets in Kalamazoo, how does this work? Well, it works by omnipresence. It is actually possible for Jesus Christ to be present more than one place at one time. This is a very peculiar attribute that is reserved only for God. Now, one of the more interesting passages is Mark 6:46-49. I find this an interesting text of Scripture. Let's start at verse 45. And immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the multitude away. And after bidding them farewell, he departed to the mountain to pray. And when it was evening, the boat was in the midst of a sea, and he was alone on the land. And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were frightened. But he immediately spoke with them and said to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. Now, I have thought through this. This is an incredible passage of Scripture that reveals the omnipresence of God and the omnipresence of Jesus Christ. Obviously, it's a stormy night, because there's terrible wind that's blowing out there on the sea, and he's in the mountains. I've tried to calculate this, and I'm being very conservative in my figures of this general vicinity. If he went into the mountains to pray, and they're going across the Bethsaida, he's at least 4 to 5 miles away from where they are. And he's in the mountains, and you're not going to out there on the sea when it's dark at night, and they makes that point, it's in the night when this happens. You're not going to look out there on the sea, if you're a normal person, and see anything that's 4 or 5 miles away from you, especially on a stormy, dark night. My goodness, when you go in the mountains, those shadows, you could be on a horse and somebody else is on a horse in front of you. You can't see them. You can't see the person in front of you on a dark night in the mountains. And here's Christ up in the mountains. He spots the trouble they're in, and then he just walks out on the water and goes out there to minister to them. Now, that is an amazing demonstration of the omnipresence of Jesus Christ. The ability to see the struggle that his disciples were in when he was in the mountains, and then just walks out there right across the top of the water to take care of it. That, ladies and gentlemen, is only something God can do. You and I can't do that. No human can do this. You couldn't do this with the best optics in the world. Even night vision scopes typically don't give you a range that you can look out there that many miles in a stormy night and see something like that. You could look out maybe 100 yards or a couple 300 yards, but we're talking about someone who could actually see the problems in the middle of a sea and go out there and resolve them. That's the omnipresence of Christ. One other one, John chapter 1. This is a great statement about Christ's omnipresence as well. John 1:47. Here's what we read. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite, indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." First of all, Christ hasn't been anywhere around Nathanael, and Philip's the one who picked him up. He obviously was sitting under a fig tree when he was picked up. And you're thinking, well, how did Christ see this? Christ was miles from where this happened, and he's telling Nathanael, "I saw you when you were sitting under that tree." He's basically saying, "I'm the one responsible for you coming to me anyway. I'm responsible for Philip finding you under the fig tree and bringing him to me." Again, this is a great statement of his omnipresence. You and I can't do this. This is a peculiar attribute of God to see more than one place at one time. I guess we could put it in this context perhaps a little bit. We are in this sanctuary, and you, through your peripheral vision, can pretty much see what's in the sanctuary, or at least you can see movement. You can only necessarily focus in on one area, but if someone were to get up over on this side and start hollering, you'd certainly see it. It's something that typically happens in the Sunday school class. But you'd see it, you'd know about it. Now imagine this, here's Jesus Christ who can see all places at all times precisely what's going on in every place at every time. That is something that only God can do. And in all honesty, he has to be able to do that to be judge, because to be able to judge accurately, you would have to be able to have known everything and seen everything, and you'd have to be able to even weigh the motives and the actions behind the motives and think about what's required to give an eternal judgment. Now, I'm not talking about just making some judgment call on some issue here, but I'm talking about eternal judgments that have, at least in an unbeliever state, you have heaven or hell at stake. For a believer, you have rewards or loss of rewards at stake. Think of the knowledge you have to be able to judge that accurately. You have to be able to have known and seen it all. And you have to be able to be in a position to say, okay, I can give a real true assessment of what is just and right and fair in this believer's life and what it means for all eternity, and nothing is going to sway from truth. So you have to be able to be everywhere present at the same time to even be the eternal judge, which is exactly what Scripture reveals him to be. Now there's a third attribute that Christ has, and that is he is omniscient, or he has omniscience. O-M-N-I, science. Now, this is the attribute that says he's unlimited in knowledge. He knows all things. He knows all things past, present. He knows everything. He knows things future, things possible, things actual. For example, we came through that passage in Matthew where he says, now, if Sodom and Gomorrah had seen what you've seen, they would have repented. Now, think of the knowledge he has there. He's able to know what would have actually happened had this happened. That's the knowledge level that Jesus Christ has. This is a level that is only peculiar to God. There are times when Christ demonstrated this marvelous ways. Let's go to Matthew 16. Let's just look at a few passages. In verse 21, we read, "From that time Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day." Wow, that's pretty precise information about what was going to happen to him. He's teaching this. He's teaching his disciples, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to Jerusalem, and here's what's going to happen. I'm going to suffer many things from these people here, and he names them. These are the groups that are going to give me a hard time, and then they're going to kill me, and then 3 days later, I'm going to come back from the dead. That is tremendous knowledge. That is knowledge that certainly was only reserved for God. Fact of the matter is, hardly anybody else that was around Jesus Christ believed it. but he is revealing to them the actual truth. Let's go to Luke chapter 6. Look carefully at verse 8. Here's what we read. But he knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Rise and come forward," and he rose and came forward. He knew what they were thinking. There's a statement right there. He knew their thoughts. I mean, that's something that only God knows. Only God knows what really is going on in the thoughts and in the hearts of people. And Christ said, "I knew what they were thinking." Go to chapter 11, verse 17. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls." He knew their thoughts. Again, that's a peculiar thing that only God can do, to know the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's exactly what Christ has the power to do. He can look into the people's minds, and he knows what people think. Then let's go to John chapter 2, and look at verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knew everybody. This is an amazing statement of the omniscience of God. Now, there are little memorizing techniques that you can learn or master that can help you remember people's names by association and various other means. But this is a statement here that he didn't need to go through any type of mnemonic device at all to learn anything. He knew all men. He knew who they were. He knew each person. He knew what each person was. He knew what was inside each person. That's a remarkable statement about the omniscience of God, and only God knows this. Only God has this kind of knowledge. Christ obviously had it, which again proves he's God. Go to chapter 4 and verse 29. Now he's speaking with this woman, this Samaritan woman, and in John 4:29, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done." Now here is Christ with this woman, but he had never met her before this, and yet he could tell her everything she'd done in her lifetime. Well, how does he have that knowledge? You can't do that. You meet some stranger in a store or someplace and walk up and start telling him, "I can tell you everything about you." You can't. And only God could do this kind of thing, which is, again, showing us who Christ is. Why is God revealing this to us? He's showing us his Son is in fact God. Then let's go to chapter 5, verse 5. And a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. When Jesus saw him lying there, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" Now again, here is a statement about Jesus Christ. He knew what this man was all about. He knew what was going on in this man's life. It shows us just exactly who he is. He's God. I like what Dr. Ryrie said. Dr. Ryrie said, "Jesus Christ showed knowledge of things that could only be known if he were omniscient." There's no other explanation for the fact that he knew the kinds of things that he knew about people, about circumstances, about situations, about his own history. He had to be omniscient. He knew exactly what was taking place. He had foreknowledge. He had precise knowledge of everything that was around him. Now, one area of Scripture that seems to perplex certain people and they try to attack this doctrine of Jesus Christ is the idea, for example, in like Mark 13:32, which says, "But of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." And so some have said, well, how can he be omniscient and not know the day nor the hour, which is so critical to the whole program of God, and that is the program of God that will ultimately end things, and Christ will come back to judge, and how wouldn't he be aware of that? And so the argument then tries to attack his omniscience. But before we attempt to give an explanation to this, or perhaps a couple of views of it, let me just say this. This in no way lessens the above passages that show us that Jesus Christ is omniscient. Here you have one or two odd verses that present to us something of a mystery in the mind and in the plan and in the scheme of the Godhead. You cannot take these one or two odd verses and toss away all of the passages of Scripture that reveal to us he is God, he is all-knowing, he is everywhere present. That still's true, even though in the Godhead there may be various issues of responsibilities, various assignments, and various, as it were, rank structures, even in the Godhead. There is God the Father, there is God the Son, there's God the Holy Spirit, and they are three distinct persons, yet they're one, yet they still have distinct responsibilities that they must carry out as being members of the Godhead. Furthermore, we may observe from Scripture that there are many passages that indicate the entire judgment plan of God has been turned over to Jesus Christ. Flip over to John chapter 5 for a moment, verse 22. Now look carefully at what's revealed here in John 5, 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. See, I don't think God the Son is sitting up in heaven today going, well, should I rapture the church today? What if I get the wrong day? I don't think he's sitting there saying, should I go up there to that throne now and take that seven-sealed scroll book and just start cracking open seals? He's not struggling with that at all. All judgment's been turned over to him. Obviously, he has a precise knowledge of how judgment is to be carried out, when it's to be carried out. He's not going to do anything that's not in harmony with the full plan and program of God. And the entire future program of judgment is turned over to Jesus Christ. It's no coincidence that what we're going to be called to face as Christians is called the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, the Bema seat of Christ, which is also called the Bema of God. Well, what is that? That is the judgment seat in which every believer faces Jesus Christ to receive or lose rewards based upon the kind of life they built after coming to faith in Jesus Christ, based upon what they plugged into their lives after trusting Christ, either gold, precious metal, silver, or wood, hay, stubble. The Christian is going to give an account to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ will be the judge. So that tells you right there, the judgment's turned over to him. It's called the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, Christ in Matthew, and we'll see this later in our study of the book, reveals, I'm the one who will judge Israel. I'm the one who will judge the nations. We also know from our study of Revelation chapter 20 that he's the one who will judge at the great white throne judgment. So when we talk about the fact that the Father is the only one who knows this, it's not talking about any lack of knowledge in the future program of God or any lack of authority when it comes to carrying out the future program of God, because all authority has been turned over to him. Now, in the history of interpreting a passage like Mark 13, 32, there have been two views, and I've kind of come up with an offshoot of a third view on that, but there have been a couple of opinions as to what that is referring to. For the first interpretation, I cite Dr. Chafer, who I certainly would be very slow to argue with. It's probable that the Savior is employing a form of speech which is common to the Word of God, as the Apostle said to the Corinthians, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. So Christ may have been speaking in this statement to the Corinthians. The apostle is saying that he determined to limit his message to one theme. Certainly he did not become ignorant for the time being of all else that he had known. It is easily believed that it was not and is not the purpose of God to reveal the day and the hour of Christ's return. And Chafer makes a good point. When Paul said, for example, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, well, we know there were times when he taught doctrine. He was dealing with Jesus Christ, who was his theme, but he taught a lot of things to the church. In fact, we're going to introduce the book of 1 Corinthians to you this morning, and there are a lot of things he addresses in the church that are probably all part of connected to Jesus Christ, but it's like Chafer said, he was making a point there. And it's possible when Christ is making this statement, he's making a point here that, look, I'm here focused on the program of God right now. That is one possibility. Another possibility is that Christ was progressive in his development in his humanity, which was part of him being willing to empty himself and become a human. He literally went through a normal maturation process when he chose to leave the glory of the second member of the Trinity to be born into this world. He didn't just go presto, here he is, 30, 33 years old on planet Earth. He was born of a virgin and he went through a normal maturation process. Christ was the God boy, and we do know that he was at a very young age, far beyond anybody who'd ever been on this earth. We find him at age 12 in the temple. He's confounding the scholars of the day by the questions he's asking, by his grasp of the things of God. You know, this isn't a normal 12-year-old who's sitting there and is able to just dumbfound the scholars in the temple of Jerusalem. It is possible that the hour of this moment would be known as he would fulfill the plan where he died, he went to the cross, then he arose from the dead, now he's at the right hand of the Father, and now he would be fully aware, at least at this point, of exactly what's going to happen. Furthermore, we know from Scripture that it's very precise in the way things are going to happen once the rapture occurs, once Christ begins cracking open those sealed judgments in the tribulation period. You go seal 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. You have those seven sealed judgments that are cracked open. There's a specific chronology that's being worked out that's even broken down to days. The actual time period and allotment is spelled out. So Christ is not ignorant of all of that. I lean toward this position here concerning this issue. This does not attack his deity. It does not attack in any way his omnipresence or his omniscience. I think that at the point in time where Christ is saying this, while he's here on earth, there were different responsibilities that the Godhead members had. And probably at this point in time, God the Father has as his responsibility the exact day in which the program and judgment of God will end in its finale. Christ at this point in time is focused on a big assignment. His assignment is, you have to go to that earth, you have to take upon yourself the sin of man, you have to die on the cross, you have to be raised from the dead, and then come back to glory. So my own assumption would be, at the point he said it, he probably said, look, I'm not concerned about that day right now. You need to concern yourself about this day right now, that you need to believe on me. In fact, that day's reserved for my Father. I think that was something that was peculiar in that deity connection between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. My suspicion is now he knows exactly the very moment that he intends to end this whole thing in the rapture of the church. That's the way I view that. I'm going to stop here today. Our time is gone. Do you have any questions or comments about any of this material we've covered today?